Chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to start our reading this morning in verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 18. If it is your first visit to Strand Baptist Church, we are going through the book of Acts at the moment. We're doing a series on Acts, and Lord willing, we'll finish the book. I don't want to give a date, though I'm hopeful it will be before the end of the year. We only have a few chapters left. But now this morning we're in Acts chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 12. Acts chapter 18, verse 12, and I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along quite easily in whatever translation you have. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Kind and gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. And Lord, we're not just praying that you would help us understand it intellectually, that we would understand individual words or the grammar or the way that the passage is structured. I pray that you would help us not only understand the background and the culture and the history, but Lord, I pray that you would help us understand how this speaks to us today and what we ought to learn from it. That we would humble ourselves before your word, not as those who seek mastery over it, but I pray, Lord, that your word would master us. That we would be transformed by your word, conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there is a sin that needs to be rebuked, set aside to be repented of, I pray that you would show that to us, that your Spirit would lay your hand upon it. Lord, if there is weakness, that you would bind us up and give us strength. Lord, where there is fear, that you would give us courage. And Lord, where there's reluctance, fearfulness to obey, I pray that you would give us great boldness, that we would follow you in faith. Lord, we want to be at your service, and so we pray. Speak to us through your word. Amen. Now, this particular passage is rather strange in the grand unfolding narrative, the story of the book of Acts, mainly because it covers a big chunk of time and a big part of the Apostle Paul's journey, but it does so in a very quick and undetailed way. You would be tempted, if you read through a passage like this, to think, well, not a whole lot happened. And you read it, and you're informed, and you kind of just carry on from there, because we've just spent time in Corinth, and several letters were written to that church. And right after this, we're going to spend time in Ephesus, and we know Paul wrote a letter to that church, and that church is even addressed in the book of Revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's easy to think of this particular section just kind of as a bridge and filler. To just get you from one place to the next. And while it kind of does serve that purpose, there's a lot to learn in these three passages, these three blocks. It's encouraging this morning that we had Renelle share some of what they've experienced and how the Lord has upended their plans, and how in the last 2 years it's kind of felt like they were in limbo, transitioning from one phase of ministry to the next. And I think for the Apostle Paul at this point, it was very much the same. I'm sure if he had to give feedback to his local church and ask him, so what happened after you left Corinth? He may not know exactly how to answer. He may not know how to dress it up in such a way that it seems exciting and glamorous. Very often, I think the biggest challenge for our missionaries when they write a newsletter or a report is how much of life is just taken up with ordinary encounters, ordinary moments. And we're tempted, if we don't write something fancy or exciting, people may think, well, we're not doing our job. Just last week, writing the pastoral report for Strand Baptist Church, it feels kind of awkward writing down so many visits, so many this, so many that. Why do we do that? Well, on the one hand, hopefully it's an encouragement to the church and you see that we actually do the work. But on the other, a large part of it is just sharing what life has been like. And that's kind of what's going on in these passages. So let's look at them together. And we're going to start with the beginning of persecution, the beginning of persecution in verse 12 to verse 17. When did persecution in Corinth start? When did persecution in Corinth start? Well, we don't have an exact date, but we can kind of date it when we look at who the proconsul was in verse 12. His name was Gallio. Now, who was Gallio? Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. Achaia basically covered most of what we know today as Greece. And it was a Roman province and a very prominent and important one. And we know that Gallio was made proconsul of Achaia in 51 AD. And he only served in that capacity for about 2 years because of poor health. He had to return back to Rome. Now, his claim to fame was the fact that his brother was the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca, who also tutored Nero. And his brother wrote of him that no mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody. So he seemed like a nice guy. So he's made proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews, having endured with the Apostle Paul for a while, decide that they are going to bring him before Gallio. Now, just to kind of help you date this, this is about 20 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul had been serving the Lord for about 16 years at this point. He's well into his third year of his second missionary journey. And I find that encouraging on the one hand and challenging as well. Encouraging because you can see the gospel just progress from 1 year to the next. Nothing stymieing its growth and spread. But I find it challenging because it's easy to be faithful. It's easy to be fervent. It's easy to give your all in the short term. But when 1 year rolls into the next, and one decade into the next, it's easy to become disheartened, discouraged, and think, well, things aren't happening fast enough. And yet, the world's being turned upside down by the gospel. In slow, small steps, incrementally, spreading throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so I find that challenging in the sense that even though not every day is filled with fireworks and excitement, are we still being faithful day in and day out? So they charge the Apostle Paul before Gallio. They bring a charge before him in the tribunal, and verse 13 tells us what the charge is. Look at it with me. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, why would they charge Paul before the tribunal? Why would they charge him before the proconsul? Up to this point, they've always tried to deal with it internally, either within the authorities of the synagogue or with civic authorities in the city where they were based. Why would they now drag Paul before the tribunal? Because if the synagogue decided a matter, it only applied to that synagogue. And if civic authorities decided a matter, it only applied to that city. But if the proconsul decided a matter, it would affect the entire region, and very often other proconsuls or governors would take that as precedent. And if he turned against the Apostle Paul and turned against the gospel in these moments, it would make the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, that much harder. Not only in Corinth, not only in Achaia, but throughout the Roman Empire. So this is a significant moment, even though at first glance it might not look it. So they charge him. He was persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. See, under Roman law, the Jews enjoyed certain protections. They enjoyed religious freedom. And they were allowed to govern their own synagogues and their own worship of God. They were allowed to continue temple worship in Jerusalem. In some cities, the Jews were given particular districts, and they had their own civic authorities over that district to apply the law in those areas. And so they were afforded many freedoms. And what they are saying is, Paul's not one of us. That's what they're saying. They're saying that Paul is teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. And the law they're talking about is their own law. So they're saying Paul's not one of us. In other words, he should not be afforded the same protections. He should not be treated the same way. Don't be as nice to him as you are to us Jews. How did Gallio respond? Verse 14. Paul was about to open his mouth. It's the one occasion where Paul did not have to defend himself. Paul was about to open his mouth, but Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint." In other words, if he had transgressed Roman law, then I would pay attention. But this is not a Roman law matter. This is about how you worship God. And then he says, "But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law," and that already gives you some insight. Words? What words? What is justification? If Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 15, believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and Paul tried to explain the gospel and justification by faith, the fact that we are made right with God through faith in Jesus, not the works of the law. That's the words that they would typically be quibbling over. And names? There's only one name given to man under heaven by which we can be saved. That's Jesus Christ. That's the name they're arguing over. And law? Law can only condemn you. It cannot save you. You can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So Gallio looks at this and he says, "I'm not going to deal with this. It's not a matter in my jurisdiction." And then verse 16 tells us he drove them from the tribunal. And then you see how their attempts to persecute Paul backfired. Now verse 16 is a bit difficult. Because it says there that they seized Sosthenes. I keep messing up that name. Okay. Sosthenes in Afrikaans, okay? So, Sosthenes. They see Sosthenes, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. Now, was he a Christian sympathizer? There is that possibility. Because the Sosthenes is mentioned in verse 1 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so there's a possibility that this man, after these events, came to faith. Or it might be that he's the one who replaced Crispus, who used to be the ruler of the synagogue, but now followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Jews seized him and they were angry with him because he got them into trouble with the proconsul. But the most likely explanation here is that the Gentiles saw what Gallio did. You see, the tribunals were open to the public. They were often very loud and crowded and rowdy. And tempers flared. And so they saw Gallio cast out the Jews. And so the Gentiles probably took that as an opportunity to take out their frustration and disapproval on the Jews. And in the end, it's not the Apostle Paul and the believers who were beaten, but those who tried to drag them before the council. It backfired. And this happened in front of Gallio, but we are told in verse 17, Gallio paid no attention to any of this. What are we to make of it? Why does Luke include this detail in the book? To remind us that God is faithful to His promises. Because if you go back to verse 10, of chapter 18, you'll remember that the Lord gave Paul a promise. He said, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And here an attempt was made to do exactly that, to attack the Apostle Paul and to do harm to him. And the Lord thwarted it. Also, it reminds us that while Paul had the opportunity, while he had the freedom, he made use of it. And we don't know for how long we would have that. In 64 AD, about 10 to 12 years after this event, Rome's attitude towards the Jews, but in particular towards the Christians, would change dramatically under Nero. And gospel opportunities would be lost. But right now, there's freedom, there's opportunity, and they used it. And so often you find that the church only wakes up to its responsibility once persecution starts, once things start to get difficult. Let's not be like that. Let's take the opportunities that God has given us, let's use the freedom that God has given us, so that many may hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before persecution begins. Second, we see Paul's journey home. Paul's journey home, verse 18 to verse 23. Now, Paul did not leave Corinth immediately. In fact, we're told in verse 18, after this, he stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila went with him. Given the details and the route that he took, we can guess that he stayed there until after the winter, so he would have set sail in early spring. Cenchreae was a port city near Corinth, was the eastern port of Corinth, and he departed from there back home. There's a little detail in verse 18 I just want to mention. At Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What does that mean? The Jews often took vows. They devoted themselves to the Lord or something to the Lord in a particular way. They made a promise. One example of such a vow detailed in the Old Testament is the Nazirite vow. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. And part of the vow was that you shaved your head at the beginning and you would not cut it again. Samson was supposed to be a Nazirite from birth. You remember him? But that vow was broken when his hair was cut. Now, Paul's vow was not a Nazirite vow, because the Nazirite vow was only, you could only enter into that at the temple. And he wasn't anywhere near the temple at this stage. But he took a vow. And the vow, this private vow, had now been fulfilled, and so he shaved his head. We don't know anything else about exactly what it entailed. But I just wanted to explain that to you. Verse 90, we find that he comes to Ephesus, And Ephesus was a pretty important city. What do we know about Ephesus? I'm not going to share too much because next week we're going to spend we're going to spend a lot of time there. But Ephesus was an important city in Asia Minor. It was a port city. It was on an important trade route from east to west. It was also an important port for trade. It was an economic powerhouse. It was also the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. My kids learned about that in history just this past week, the temple of Artemis. So it was a decidedly pagan city. But there were many Jews there, and there were synagogues there. And we are told that the Apostle Paul went into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews. And verse 20, we are told, and when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. So some of the people had received the word, and they wanted to know more. But Paul departed from there, and he said, if God wills, he'll return. Verse 21. After leaving, he left behind Priscilla and Aquila. We'll encounter them a little later. But from there, he went to Caesarea. Verse 22. And Caesarea was the most important point in the territory that was known as Palestine. And from there he went to visit the church, and that's most likely the church in Jerusalem. And so he visited the church in Jerusalem. From there he went back to his home church in Antioch, whom he hadn't seen in about 4 years. And then from there he departed on his third missionary journey. And what did he do? Verse 23. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Strengthening the disciples. Now, verse 22 and 23. From verse 22 to 23, all the way to chapter 19, verse 1. The Apostle Paul covered about 2,500 kilometers. And he did that without our modern conveniences of cars and railways and fast boats. So a lot of time elapsed. So there is a big jump here. But it was not wasted. What did he do? He strengthened the disciples. Think about that. So often, big chunks of our lives, we feel like we're in transit. We're going somewhere, but we're not there yet. What do we do with those moments, and what do we do with those opportunities? Are we strengthening our fellow believers along the way? That at least we can do. But that's what the Apostle Paul did. Now we get to the final passage. Final passage. The gospel being proclaimed in Ephesus through Apollos. Read with me, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Who was Apollos? Well, he was a native of Alexandria. Alexandria is a port city located on the Mediterranean Sea in northern Egypt. It was founded in 331 BC by Alexander the Great. And it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Second only after Rome itself. It was the site of the Pharos, which was the lighthouse of Alexandria, another one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and the legendary Library of Alexandria. It was once the most vital cultural center in the ancient world, rivaling even Athens in Greece. Apollos likely learned rhetoric and the Old Testament in Alexandria as he was growing up there. That's why it says that he was an eloquent man and he was competent in the scriptures. There was a good big Jewish community in that city. And there were many synagogues, and that's probably where he was trained. We don't know how he heard the gospel. Verse 25, we are told he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We don't know when the gospel got to Alexandria. We just know that it did. And among those who heard the gospel from some anonymous evangelist that we'll only know about in heaven, the young Apollos came to faith. And because he had zeal, we read in verse 25, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. See, here was someone who heard the gospel, was zealous. Maybe he was a traveling salesman. We don't know. We don't know how he ended up in Ephesus. We don't know why he was there. But clearly he was someone who wanted to share the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And yet, in spite of his eloquence and in spite of his learning, in spite of the fact that he was a zealous Christian, there seems to be something lacking in his understanding. Because verse 25 tells us that he knew only the baptism of John. And maybe you're wondering, how is that possible? Keep in mind, they did not have copies of the completed New Testament with them. In fact, very few of them had any physical copy of the scriptures. Letters were written, and yes, those letters were copied, and those letters were then distributed, but it took time. And at this stage, very few of them were in wide circulation. So Apollos knew the gospel. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew what Jesus Christ had done. But he just didn't understand baptism. It reminds me, one of my favorite characters in church history is Billy Bray. Some of you may be aware of him. Billy Bray was known for his exuberance and his enthusiasm. He would walk around singing, and apparently he did not have a very good voice. And so someone once asked Billy Bray, "Mr. Bray, please be quiet." And he said, "The Lord made the nightingale and the crow, and he delights to hear both." That was Billy Bray. He was known for his enthusiastic response when people came to faith. He attended a church service where a pastor was preaching, and as the pastor preached, the pastor came to faith. Under the influence of his own message. And Billy Bray, noticing a change in the man, got up, walked up to the pulpit, picked him up, and danced around with him in the church, shouting, "Glory!" I wonder how long he would last in the Baptist church. But Billy Bray, for all his fervor, was not a particularly sophisticated man. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote of him. He said, and I quote, "We would not have a shrewd saying decried because it is ungrammatical, nor a fervent spiritual utterance ridiculed because it is roughly expressed. Consider the man that he is. Make allowances for educational disadvantages, for circumstances, and for companionships. And do not turn away with contempt from that which, in the sight of God, may be infinitely more precious than all the refinements and delicacies so dear to pompous imbecility." He was a simple man. But he had a zeal. And with that zeal, he preached the gospel and turned Cornwall upside down. And here you have Apollos. And one of the most amazing things about this man is, yes, he did not understand everything. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel, "I don't understand all the intricacies of theology. I don't understand the differences between this doctrine and that doctrine. Or I can't explain the Trinity well. Or I don't understand the hypostatic union. Or, you know, whatever, throw another word out there, you know. I can't serve the Lord. I would rather have people who are zealous, but they don't know a lot, than people who know a lot, but their hearts are cold and dead." Apollos was zealous. He was fervent in spirit. And though he did not understand baptism clearly, it did not keep him from preaching the gospel. Our greatest need is not another course. We've said this so often. Our greatest need is not another course. We don't need better methods. If you read through the book of Acts and you look at how the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, it differed from place to place and from circumstance to circumstance. The message never changed, but the way that he presented it did. We often think, "Well, I'm not that equipped, I'm not that eloquent, I'm not that smart." We don't need more training. Because no amount of training will make up for a lack of zeal. Now, I'm not saying that training is unimportant, and clearly it was not important in this passage. Because you read in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here were seasoned saints who had traveled with the Apostle Paul and sat under his preaching. It seems like Priscilla took the lead in this particular matter. That's why she's named first. She's named first more often than Aquila is named first. But they took him aside and privately instructed him. They helped him along. By the by, it might be helpful if you do realize that we don't know something. Take us aside privately. That would be greatly appreciated. Instead of ridiculing someone in public, just be careful of that. We're not above correction. We're not. But clearly their desire was that he would learn. And so they took him aside and they taught him more accurately. So you can always learn more. You can always refine what you understand. You can always be better equipped. That's great. That's a good thing. But no amount of training is going to change a stony heart. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us a sincere, genuine zeal for the gospel. If that's lacking, there's something something's wrong at a far deeper level than just what we know. So if this morning you find yourself, yes, you don't know everything, but you have a zeal, don't let that hold you back and seek out opportunities to learn and to grow. Or maybe you know a lot, but you don't have that zeal. And you don't want to share the gospel with people. And you look at the lost and your heart's unmoved. And you hear your unsaved neighbors fighting with one another, but you aren't even moved to pray for them. You don't even know their names. Pray that the Lord would change your heart first. And that it would make you fervent in spirit so that you can do what Apollos then did, verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. These are the brothers in Ephesus. And they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, where did he arrive? In Corinth. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. What did he do? He got in Corinth and he ministered to God's people there. That's why his name is mentioned in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. That's why he's so prominent there. Why they appreciated him. Paul even says, I sowed the seed. I planted. Apollos watered. God gives the growth. And we thank God for both of them. That's what he did. But his zeal drove him to share the gospel and to persevere in it. And what is that gospel? Verse 28, and with this I'll close. The Christ is Jesus. The whole Old Testament points us ahead, anticipates, promises, prepares us for the arrival of the Christ. When humanity sinned, way back in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, you find that they are waiting for the seed to arrive. And you see that line preserved through Noah and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you find that Judah will be the tribe from whom the scepter will never depart. And then generations later we have David. And the Lord promises that someone, a descendant from David, will be seated on his throne. And you wonder, is it Solomon? No. Or any of their descendants? No. And almost in despair, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you wonder, where is this promised seed? Where is the one who can fix the mess that we have made? Where is the one who can deliver us from our sin? Where is the one who can bring us out of darkness into light, deliver us from death, and give us life? And then the New Testament starts. There he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's the one that the Old Testament promised. He's the one that they anticipated. And He's the one we need. And so maybe this morning, you know this, you've heard it, and I pray that you believe it. And if you do, that if your heart has grown cold, just the thought of who Jesus is and what He has done for you, that it would ignite some spark in you. And that it would become an all-consuming passion. We would long to see others saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're sitting here and you've heard it 1,000 times. And it's made no difference to you. Why would it? It happened so long ago and it's got nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Because the whole of the human race, the eternal destiny of the whole of the human race pivots on this one point. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Not how well you do. Not how nice you are. Not how much you give to the poor. Or how often you attend church. Or how often you read your Bible. It's not how nice you try to be to other people. Oh, I'm a good person. I've met a lot of good people who've done terrible things. I'm one of them. There's none good. No, not one. The only thing that can save us from eternal condemnation and damnation is if we bow down before this Jesus who is the Christ. If we humble ourselves before Him, if we plead for His forgiveness and beg Him for the gift of eternal life. And the wonderful thing is, even if you feel like you come with empty hands, that's exactly how He wants you to come. Because you've got nothing to offer. He's done it all. That's what we sang. He's done it all. And that can happen today. At this moment, you can move out of darkness into His marvelous light. At this moment, you can become a new person. At this moment, you can experience the forgiveness of your sins. Adoption as a son or daughter of God. You can inherit eternal life. You can become part of this family we call the church. But you've got to submit to Christ. You've got to believe on Him. There's no other way. And if you believe that, and you see others going to an eternity in hell without Christ, how can you withhold that from them? How can you withhold that from them? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forgive us our lack of zeal. That You would forgive us for the excuses that we make. There are people who desperately need to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that when they hear it, they will think that we are trying to steal their joy. They will think that we are trying to lead them into bondage. They're blind, Lord. They don't know that they are the ones who are in bondage to sin. Sold into slavery to corruption. And that the joy that this world and that sin has promised is fleeting. And no joy at all. We pray for them even as we pray for ourselves. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that good news by which we were saved, may we feel it burn within us, Lord. May the love of Christ compel us to share it with others as well, so that they too may experience the joy of the Lord, the blessedness of forgiveness, a conscience
which is clear, a heart that is free. Start with us, we pray. And through us, we pray, save those who are perishing. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On. Four verses, let's stand and sing them together. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Please do join us for coffee and tea in the fellowship hall after the service. And if you have any questions this morning, you're welcome to come and talk to me after the service as well. God bless. Thank you.